Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come.
Last week I preached on the first portion of Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 to 22, and we focused on the shame that we inherit from having grown up in families and in societies that have used and abused us. We talked about the gods of our culture being like the gods of Egypt, and that was the puzzle of verse 7. How did the Israelites serve the gods of Egypt in Egypt? And we saw how hard it can be to break the hold that these outside forces have on us, but that it is possible for us to live in freedom without shame because of the rescuing work of God. Here's the problem for Israel, though. They failed to live up to the holiness of the God who rescued them, and after being freed, Israel refused to live by God's laws. And so the result was that they lived by inferior laws. When we reject God's law, God's good law, we end up with abusive human-made law or chaos. So Israel, as they're hearing this tour de force given to Ezekiel, and they're in Babylon, they had already received in some measure the just punishment, what they deserved for their sin, as God had promised them through the prophets. But Yahweh, God, is not content to leave them there. His reputation is still tied to them, whether he likes it or not. And today we've just read the last part of Ezekiel 20, where the Lord says that he will take decisive action once again to make his people holy. He will save them once again out of exile. He will purify them in the wilderness, and he will make them his holy people in the land that he promised to their ancestors. He will be worshiped and recognized as Savior and Judge and Sanctifier in the eyes of all the nations. And this is really good news for Israel and really, really good news for us, because it's a picture of what God accomplishes for us through Jesus Christ. For today, the first thing that I want to point to from the text is verse 25. Yahweh, the Lord, says that after Israel rejected the statutes and rules that he'd given them, the way that leads to life, that he, here I'm quoting, gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. What does this mean? And why would God give them not good rules that lead, by implication, to death? Well, here's the thing. We all live according to rules and laws. And some constraints actually allow us to have greater freedom. Anyone who has learned an art or a skill can tell you that constraint is not the opposite of freedom. You have to learn the rules of whatever art or skill you are undertaking before you can actually have the freedom to be creative. You can ask yourself, who has more freedom? Someone who has no experience and simply sits down at the piano and presses the keys at random, or someone who has studied technique and which notes sound harmonious together and then uses those harmonies and rhythms to perform or even create something that is objectively beautiful? What about the rules of cooking that combine chemistry and heat and time and pressure to create something that is actually pleasing to taste? Or even in the area of language, who's more free to speak? Someone who just says whatever sounds or words come out of his mouth, or someone who has studied literature and rhetoric and can express herself beautifully and convincingly. You get the idea. Similarly, in our behavior as individuals, or as families or in societies, we need law and constraints in order to live together and actually to live as free people. And if we don't live by God's law, the alternative is not freedom, it's actually slavery, either slavery to chaos and disorder or to some sort of human-made law that is inferior. Can you imagine this scenario for a second? Imagine if somehow setting aside sins of the heart or other smaller sins, we could just kind of snap our fingers in America and cause our society to follow outwardly all of the Ten Commandments that pertain to our relationships with other people. Again, not talking about our hearts, but just the outward obedience, you know, not attacking people and taking their stuff or bombing people and taking their land, no lying in court, reserving sexual expression for a marriage between a man and a woman who would then raise their children together and stay married until natural death. If we just did that, wouldn't you think that about 95% of society's problems would disappear? And we would say that that leads to more freedom, not to less freedom, because God's laws work to lead us to flourishing. They're laws by which we can live. But what rushes in to fill the void if we reject God's statutes? What did Israel choose? Well, if we read closely in the Old Testament, we can see that not all of the gods or sets of gods, pantheons of the nations around them, are exactly the same. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, lists some different flavors, for lack of a better word, of gods. The gods of the Mesopotamian ancestors is one. The Bible associates those with power and hunting, military strength. Then there are the gods of Egypt, whose priests and wizards claim to have deep knowledge and wisdom and insight. There are the gods of Canaan, associated with fertility and sexuality. And from this, we can pick up that different cultures have different pitfalls that they're susceptible to. So we might ask, what is the American pantheon, the unique mix of gods and forces that we revert to if we reject the triune God and his laws? Well, I can think of a few. I'm sure you can think of some. As Americans, we tend to find ourselves enslaved to the God of endless choices. Sometimes, you know, we might just call this analysis paralysis or choice overload, but it actually reflects a deification of autonomy and self-determination. We probably live in the time where at least people in the developed world have the most self-determination, but this seems to have led us to depression and anxiety rather than to liberation. In Romans 1, which should be at the top of all of our reading lists for the month of June, Paul says that God handed rebellious humanity over to depraved behavior in response to our autonomous rejection of him. So in short, if we will not say to God, your will be done, then God says to us, okay, let your will be done. As moderns and as Americans, we also love our ideologies. There's naturalism, the idea that everything can be explained in terms of natural causes and universal laws. Marxism, another one that has characteristics of a religion. It's got original sin and salvation and redemption and eternal life. Scientism, or maybe techno-scientism, the belief that if we can just get the right smart people in the room, then we can engineer our way out of all of our problems. So those are just a few examples of gods and their statutes that we will choose and that God will let us follow if we reject God's statutes. And our blind spots and our false religions here in the United States will be different from those living in India or Singapore or Zimbabwe. In verses 30 to 32 of our chapter, we can see that the laws by which they could not live, that Israel chose, was the Canaanite flavor, which involved child sacrifice. And we reflect on this when we think about, read passages about child sacrifice in the Bible. We think, how could society have fallen this far so as to permit child sacrifice? It's so easy for us to be shocked from the outside. But this happens slowly and gradually as we close our eyes to evil. And it's easy to ignore something that's happening if it doesn't impact you directly until you realize that it has pervaded everything. And by then, it's too late. Parents in ancient Canaan and ancient Israel maybe offered up their children to Molech in the hope of receiving prosperity and fertility. And yet, can we ask ourselves, is the prevalence of abortion for the sake of convenience in our society really any different from this? So as a society, thinking back on the biblical text and on ancient Israel, we're really not in a position to judge. And the elders standing before Ezekiel in this moment are fully guilty, fully rolled in the shame and the guilt of having led these awful religious practices. And as we sit here in church, just like other churches in town and all across our country, we are, in some sense, refugees from the oppression of the false gods of our society. And we all, as we saw last week, we all carry baggage into here as we come to worship. We all have been wronged, and we are also all guilty of something. We come here and we stand before God wearing dirty clothes in the presence of the king, like Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3. And God has the right to say to us, like he said to the elders of Israel, you are so terrible that you have no right to ask me for anything. But does Yahweh leave his people there? Thankfully, no. In verses 33 to 38, we find something of a new exodus. But there's a twist. It's an exodus with a twist. He says that when they come out of Babylon, it will be like the rescue from Egypt. It will have a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that saves them, and his wrath will be poured out. Now, passages like Isaiah 35, 7 through 10, paint this picture of a new exodus from the exile, that the desert land becomes pools and streams of water, and Yahweh prepares a highway of holiness through the desert back to the promised land. There are no dangers on this road, and the people will come back rejoicing and will have everlasting joy in Zion. Well, not so fast, says Yahweh in Ezekiel 20. The twist is that the people don't go straight from exile back to their promised land again. Yahweh will do some business with Israel in the wilderness, and it's a business of judgment, of purging, of rebels. He will meet them in the wilderness, which reminds us of the 40 years of wandering in the Sinai desert when the rebellious Exodus generation died. And he says that they will pass under the rod, which is language borrowed from Leviticus 27:32, the tithe and the firstborns of the flocks and herds that belong to Yahweh. Basically, this means judging between which ones are his and which ones are not. And the wrath poured out is not just wrath on those who enslaved his people, but on the newly freed rebels as well. So there's salvation, but also judgment or purging. But it doesn't end there. In verses 39 to 44, after judgment, Yahweh will bring about holiness in all his land. He says, "You will serve me, no more offerings to the old gods. All of Israel that remains will serve Yahweh, and he will accept them and have true fellowship with them through their offerings." And then after this, we have the most important conclusion of this chapter, which unfortunately is not in the bulletin, but it's the last, it's verses 41 to 44. The Lord says, "I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations." That's verse 41. That was the whole point of Israel all along. to be a light of Yahweh's character and his goodness to the nations. So Israel will finally get to fulfill their purpose. And finally, he says those words that we hear throughout Ezekiel, "You will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh," verse 42. Not just the nations, but Israel herself will fully know God in his character. And verse 44 concludes that the Lord will deal with Israel for the sake of his name. That's a phrase that we heard three times last week. And not according to their corrupt deeds. And thank the Lord that he does this. And note that it doesn't say that Yahweh does this for the sake of his love for Israel, even though he does love his people. His reputation and his holiness are sufficient grounds for his actions to save his people. This doesn't sound immediately like good news, because love, we think of love as part of the good news, and it is. But the fact that we have good news without a mention of love is important. You know, I want my wife to love me and to continue loving me as she has, but I also want her to be loyal and gracious with me even when I'm not lovable or when she doesn't feel the love. Her loyalty when I don't deserve love is rooted in her greater commitment to God and her marriage promises before others. And so love is one piece of that, but the loyalty is even more fundamental to that relationship. Well, this all sounds a little bit harsh, right? A little bit harsh and depressing. If you came today expecting to feel to have a feel-good pep talk from the book of Ezekiel, then you were misled. The elders who came to Ezekiel were maybe hoping for something encouraging, but you can tell they're simply at a loss as to how to approach God. Their guilt was before them, and everything that Yahweh had said through Ezekiel was obviously and excruciatingly true. And as we fast forward in the biblical story to the time of Jesus, how does Yahweh, the God of Israel, deal with his sinful people, still in some sense in exile, still oppressed by pagan Roman enslavers, and most of all, stuck in their own sinfulness? It seemed like there was no way out. And even as we think about ourselves, as I said before, each of us walks into this church and walks through our lives with our baggage and our shame and our rebellion and our suffering and our victimhood. And we also have no leg to stand on, no right of appeal. But here is where we see how God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, provided for us to be redeemed out of that misery and judgment through his only Son. And just as Israel was judged for 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus was fully obedient to his Father and overcame temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus went into exile, the death of a cross, separation from his Father, not because he deserved it, but because he chose to take our sin upon himself. Earlier, in the passage from the gospel, Jesus spoke about, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" The cup that he drank on our behalf was the cup of God's wrath. He passed under the rod of God's judgment for us. And he did all of this so that he could bring his people into the land, or resurrection, into new creation, to free us from our guilt and our shame, so that we would be holy to bear the name of the Lord upon us. And he gave us his body and blood, the ongoing ritual that confirms to us our fellowship with God. When God sees all of us gathered here for worship, he doesn't just see rebels, obviously guilty of our sins of choice and full of the shame of the corruption of our society. He doesn't see us like that. He considers us holy because of what Christ has done. And it's a project that God will finish in us. The Holy Spirit is continually working in our hearts to conform us more into the image of his Son. And like the animals passing under the rod, there is going to be a sorting. There are some baptized people in the church who will not turn out to be God's people, just as there were in ancient Israel. And also, there are others currently outside the church who will eventually come in by faith. And so that's where each of us needs to reflect on our present relationship to God. And as we bring this to a close, I want to point to this line in verse 43, where he says, "And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed." You shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. Now, I think reflected in Ezekiel 20, we have two opposite errors. We have pride, and we have self-loathing. Pride and self-loathing. Earlier in the chapter, we saw the people reflecting an attitude of pride. You know, my ways are better than God's ways. And even if we don't consciously put it in this way or think of it this way, many of us live in this way, in pride, and maybe complacency is even a better word. But if you have substituted your law for God's law in your pride, that's eventually going to destroy you. If that's you, and that's all of us at times, the seriousness of what we've heard in this chapter needs to be a wake-up call. And if your faith is wavering for any reason or you're not sure, you should know and see in this chapter that God sees you and all that you are, and like Israel, God wants to draw you back to himself. And for those who have drifted away from the faith, it's never too late. Some of my family members and close friends fit into this category. And for each of them, I pray either for some sort of blessing that brings them back to God, or maybe even more important, a time of suffering that draws them back to God. Both in the Old Testament, the stories of exile and wilderness, and in the New Testament letters like 1 Corinthians 5, we find this idea of discipline, even a destruction of the flesh so that someone's spirit might be saved. That severe mercy is sometimes what we need. But the opposite of pride is self-loathing. Israel is told, "You will remember your sins and you will loathe yourselves." Does God really want us to be endlessly feeling bad about our sins? I know people who have spiraled into depression and drifted away from God, wallowing in their own sin, past sins and failures. But what this actually reflects, believe it or not, is the sin of pride. It's pride that accepts my assessment of my worthiness of God's mercy, saying that I'm not worthy of God's mercy, in place of God's view of me. And this is why I think that pride and self-loathing are just two sides of the same coin. Both arrogant complacency and self-flagellating despair are attitudes that substitute my judgment about myself for God's view of me. And what is God's view of me and you? We are made in his image, broken and rebellious, but worthy of love and redemption. God knew that your sin is so bad that it was necessary to send his son to die for you. But he also counted you worth saving, and so he sent his son to die for you. And it's worth asking one final question, one meta question as we conclude Ezekiel 20. Why did God choose to do all this with Israel, to identify himself with them in this special relationship? Did you ever think about that? Why did God bother with a special people? He could have simply said, "I see you guys are enslaved by an oppressive power. I hate slavery and injustice, so I'm going to rescue you." But then, you know, he could have left them in the desert at that point saying, "Okay, you're free now. Good luck." But he didn't just choose that. God chose to lead them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai to give them his good law, to make a covenant with them, to identify himself with this stubborn and unruly bunch. Why? He chooses to place his name on them. Why does he do that? It shows us that God likes a challenge. He's not afraid to have his reputation brought into question by this bunch of people. And in the end, his reputation is going to be strengthened when he presents his people at the end of his project, holy, redeemed, and transformed. He will receive all of the glory. And we are going to spend eternity looking back on his work and say to God, I see what you did there. That's putting it mildly, I guess. God is supremely loving, and he wants to love and be loved and be appreciated by his creation. And he goes to great lengths to save us from ourselves so that we would truly love him and glorify him. It's his way for us that leads to new, abundant life in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not.